All right, we're going to look at a couple of passages tonight. We've been dealing with the question, what happens when we die? What happens when we die? Sister Maria said she bumped into a Jehovah's Witness either just today or yesterday, and they wanted to talk to her about, you know, what happens when you die. But she was armed and ready. because, you know, they, along with the Seventh-day Adventist and the Armstrong group and so forth, teach the doctrine of soul sleep, that you die, you go to the grave where you remain in suspended animation or asleep or oblivious for until the resurrection, thousands, could be thousands and thousands of years and so on. So we've looked at those passages. The Lord told the thief on the cross, you'll be with me today in paradise. Not in 3 days when I rise from the grave, but today, you'll be with me today in paradise. So, our subject, what happens when we die, we're going to look at a couple of, some consider these difficult passages, difficult verses tonight. You know, there's been a surprising number of Christians, believers, who teach and continue to teach that the Old Testament saints, when they died, they did not go to heaven. So that whether it was Abraham, David, Isaac, Jacob, righteous Joseph, righteous Daniel, Noah, the Old Testament saints who died, whoever they were, they did not go to heaven when they died. And the reasoning behind that is that Jesus had not died for their sins yet. He did not rise from the grave yet. And, you know, the Bible says the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. So these Old Testament saints were put in a type of a holding place, you know, a waiting room. The old medieval era Catholics called it the limbus patrum, the limbus patrum, the limbo of the fathers. I know Aquinas taught it. I don't know how far back really this particular doctrine goes, but it was kind of like a halfway house, considered to be on the edge of hell, but not hell, but certainly not heaven. Somewhere between earth and hell was the limbus patrum where the righteous were held. I copied something out of a Catholic dictionary. It said the limbo of the patriarchs or limbo of the fathers is seen as the temporary state of those who, despite the sins they may have committed, died in the friendship of God, but could not enter heaven until redemption by Jesus Christ made it possible. The term limbo of the fathers was a medieval name for that part of the underworld where the patriarchs of the Old Testament were believed to be kept until Christ's soul descended into it by his death through crucifixion and freed them from this prison. And, you know, they have a few scriptures that they cite to justify their belief. It's not just the Catholics who've taught this, by the way, because many, many Protestant churches and ministries teach this to this day. That they don't call it the limbo of the fathers, but they say they went to some holding place until the time of the resurrection of Christ. You know, because when Christ died on the cross, he set the captives free. He went down there, you know, to hell, took the keys away from the devil, and led captivity captive. He took all these righteous souls to heaven with him. So you got your Bible. We're going to look at a couple of verses of scripture to see what is taught, and then see just how much validity they might have to some of these passages. First Peter. Is that where you turned? First Peter? Chapter 3. We'll read 1 Peter 3, verse 19. And if you're turning over there, you might as well turn to Ephesians 4 as well. Hold your finger there, and we'll look at a couple of verses. 1 Peter 3, verse 19. For Christ I'm sorry. I'm reading verse 18. Verse 19. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So he went and preached to the spirits in prison when he died. When Christ died, they're saying that he went down to this limbo, the limbo of the fathers, and he preached there to all those that were kept in prison and declared their release because, you know, he had died for their sins now on the cross. And at the resurrection, we'll jump over to, keep your finger here, I'm coming back, but Ephesians 4 and verse 8. Ephesians 4, 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So, he led captivity captive. That was the host of the Old Testament saints brought up with Jesus out of limbo, finally got released from that prison and allowed to enter into heaven. Sounds almost plausible. In fact, many, many people believe it to this day. There are some problems with this view. One of the problems, I'll just give you a few of them, but one of the problems is that you deal with just how saved were the Old Testament saints. You have to deal with that question. How saved were they? Were they as saved as you and me? And how were they saved? Romans 4 tells us that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Romans 4. Can I read a couple verses to you? Beginning in verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but of debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And he's going to cite here Psalms 32, something that David wrote by divine inspiration. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. We're talking about works of righteousness trying to earn your religion, earn your salvation, rather. And he cites this in Romans 4, 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So he's citing the Old Testament. Abraham was justified how? By faith, the Bible says. He was justified by faith. You mean Abraham was saved the same way we're saved? They were saved like we're saved. They were saved by faith. So, how are we justified? By faith. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that's not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works. You're not saved by works, lest any man should boast. So Romans 4 says that Abraham's faith was accounted to him for righteousness. Faith, he was saved by faith. They looked forward to a Messiah to come. We just look backwards to the Messiah who came. They looked in advance. We look in reverse. But they were saved the same way. So you can't make this argument that the Old Testament saints were less saved than us. If they were saved by faith, as the New Testament revelation tells us, they were saved by faith, then they were just as saved as you and me. So, I don't think that argument, you know, that the Old Testament saints weren't really saved, they had to go to this limbo of the fathers or in some holding place or whatever. Also, there's no such thing as a limbo of the fathers, any more as there's a place like a limbo for babies. Even Pope Benedict got rid of the limbo for babies. and declared it to be invalid and a incorrect teaching. So this one, this limbo of the fathers, is just as invalid. Besides all of that, if you still kept your finger in 1 Peter 3, let's see how impossible it is to consider that these people the Lord, it says the Lord preached to, the spirits he preached to, how impossible it is to consider them the Old Testament saints. 1 Peter 3, verse 19, by the which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Who are these spirits in prison? Verse 20, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Wait. It says these spirits were disobedient. These aren't the saints of the Old Testament. These were disobedient spirits. The word means disbelieving. In fact, it goes even further than that. Thayer's lexicon defines it and says, they did not allow themselves to be persuaded. Whoever these were, they would not listen. Thayer says, they refused to comply, they refused to believe, they refused to obey. Now, does that sound like it was the spirits of the Old Testament saints? You got to connect verse 20 to verse 19. Because that's telling us who they are. Y'all awake? I'm going to read this from another version. Listen, this is the English Revised, verse 19 and 20. It says, and by the Spirit he went and preached to the spirits in prison. These were the spirits who refused to obey God long ago in the time of Noah. The English Standard Version translates it. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Here's the International Standard Version. By whom he went to the spirits in prison, preaching to those who in the days of Noah went against God's orders. I'm going to read it to you one more version. This is the basic English version. In which he went and made a proclamation to those imprisoned spirits who disobeyed long ago in the days of Noah. So whoever these spirits were that he preached to, they weren't the righteous spirits of the Old Testament saints. They were disobedient, disbelieving, those who refused to obey at some point during the time of Noah. So, I mean, that leaves us with the question, who were they then? Who were these spirits in prison that Jesus went and preached to? In verse 19. There's a few views. Of course, we already exploded the limbo of the Father's view. It's not them. It's not the righteous spirits of the Old Testament saints. Y'all awake, right? Okay. So it wasn't them. Whoever it is, it wasn't them. All right, here's a view, and this one holds pretty wide acceptance. It refers to the disembodied spirits of the wicked dead, specifically those who lived in Noah's day and were destroyed by the flood, which is what verse 20 would seem to indicate. That these people were destroyed by the flood. As I read in those other versions, one of them says, these were the spirits who refused to obey God long ago in the time of Noah. Or as the English Standard said, they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So, according to this particular view, those that were destroyed in Noah's flood were placed into this temporary prison of some sort. It would perhaps be equated to the place where the rich man went, Luke chapter 16, found himself tormented. It would be a place like that, probably that very place, and where the Lord went down and spoke to them at some point. You know, here's a problem with this particular view that some people have used this passage to teach. They've used it to teach that there is actually a second chance that God will give people. And the fact that Jesus went to prison, went to this prison house, this place of torment where the wicked dead were, and he preached to them there, it was to give them another opportunity to repent and believe and be saved. And so because of this passage, basically this is what they based that particular belief on, there arose the doctrine of the second chance. And I am not sure, Dave, do you know if the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that? I know the Mormons teach it. Okay, the Mormons teach the doctrine of a second chance. Come on in, sit anywhere, sister. The Mormons do teach a doctrine of a second chance, that you'll have a second opportunity to accept Joseph Smith, you know, as God's prophet. Of course, we know the Bible tells us that there is no second chance. It's appointed unto men once to die. After that, there is judgment. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says so. Nowhere does the Bible teach the doctrine of a second chance. Once you depart this world, your eternity is fixed. Brother Wade, let's get you a microphone, brother. We need to get you a mic, Wade. It's for our worldwide audience, you know.
This is just pertains to what you were reading off all the different versions.
Yes.
And this particular Bible I have tonight is a Scofield reference Bible.
Now, Scofield, I believe, does teach that.
I'm looking at it right here.
Yeah.
That, and I'll read it to you. It says, the theory that the Lord Jesus, after his crucifixion, preached to the unsaved dead in Hades and gave them a second chance. And I'm not throwing arguments out because I agree with you, because I believe we have one chance.
Right.
And but I was just surprised after you mentioned it that I found it in the Scofield Bible.
I am not surprised. Because I had heard that. I never actually read it for myself, but I'm glad you brought that out. But that's where, you know, the Scofield Bible has been the go-to Bible for Baptists for many, many, many years. And there's been others who've used that Bible as well. I think the Church of Christ people used it for a long time, the Scofield. And they get a lot of their doctrines out of his notes. And but that's, I'm not totally surprised, but I find it unfortunate, you know, that. Yeah. Well, here's another problem with that particular view that, you know, the Lord went to heaven. I mean, the Lord went down to this prison and preached to them, as the scripture says, he preached to the spirits in prison and gave them a second chance to believe and repent and so forth. The word that's translated preached is not the word that the Bible uses to speak of proclaiming the good news so that people can believe it. Evangelize, you know, evangelistic message, the good news is preached, proclaimed, people are to believe it, repent of sin, and believe on Christ. That's evangelism. That's the word evangelize. The word here is a different Greek word, and it has nothing to do with evangelism. He didn't go down and evangelize the spirits in prison. He went down and made a proclamation. He made a proclamation to them. That's what this word means. It means to herald, to announce, or to proclaim. So that's what took place. He didn't give them a chance to repent, he announced their doom and their eternal destiny. There is another passage, however, that the proponents of this view, they pull this verse out, and I want you to look here. It's just one chapter over in 1 Peter 4. And look at this one in verse 6. You know, I said we were going to look at a couple of verses that were a little bit difficult tonight. And that's kind of what we're going to look at, to see if we can come to terms with what they're actually declaring. 1 Peter 4 and verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, the word that's translated preached here is the word evangelize. So now the proponents of the second chance gospel, the gospel's preached to those that are dead, now they got this verse, you know, in their corner. It's part of their ammunition to declare their particular belief. So how do we deal with this one? I'm going to read the footnote in my Bible because it answers the question pretty good, and then we'll look at it in a little bit more detail. Y'all with me, right?
Yeah.
All right, we're at 1 Peter 4, 6. The gospel was preached to them that are dead. This term is best understood as referring to those to whom the gospel was preached while they were still living on earth but are now dead. They heard the gospel and believed, and although they have died and in a sense been judged according to men in the flesh, they now live with God. The verse could be paraphrased to read, the gospel was preached to those who believed and later died that they might have eternal life with God. So they were alive when they heard the gospel, but they're now dead. The gospel was preached to those who are now dead. Martin Luther, he taught that it actually refers to those that are spiritually dead. You know, how Colossians speaks about those who are dead in trespasses and sins. So it's actually speaking about those who were spiritually dead. I might also mention here that this verse doesn't say anything about Jesus going and speaking to the dead. Y'all are awake, right? Okay. Here's the best way to understand this passage, I believe. 1 Peter deals with the subject of trials and tribulations, the persecutions that the church was going through. Peter was writing to encourage the church in the midst of all their trials. You know, he speaks often in this epistle about the trials the church is going through in order to encourage them and so on. Many of the Christians were going through terrific persecution. Many had been martyred for their faith. And the context of this passage reaches back to that very thing where he says, for this cause the gospel was preached also to them that are dead. Beck, in his translation, translates it, the dead also once heard the good news. Or as I think it's the New International Version translates it, this cause the gospel was preached to those that are now dead. Or they, you know, they're dead now. They weren't dead when they heard the gospel. They're dead now. They were judged according to the world. The idea is that they were persecuted by this wicked world and died for their faith, but they're alive to God. The world judged them as unrighteous and unfit to live. But even though they're dead now, they are still with the Lord, which would fit in with the context of the passage. They live according to God in the Spirit. So that doesn't mean it's not a difficult passage, but I think that clears it up pretty good. And in in the previous chapter, if you look back with me back to chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20 and 21, I want us to see another take, I would say, on this passage. Stay with me, okay? I'm going to read beginning in verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive, quickened by the Holy Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved. Here's this particular understanding of the passage, that it was the Spirit of Christ that preached through Noah in that at that time to that unbelieving generation before the flood. They weren't disembodied spirits that he was preaching to, but Noah preached by the Spirit of Christ to the unbelieving, and that's what this refers to when you take it in that particular sense. He preached through Noah to that generation, and verse 19, the idea that the spirits in prison, their souls are now in a place of torment and punishment. They were rebellious. The Spirit of God preached through Noah to them. They are now in a place of torment. And I do believe this view has some merit that is worth our consideration. Like I said, these verses are a little bit, the way they're phrased, it's a little bit difficult, but I have to say that view has some merit. There's still yet another view. And this view might be worth some consideration also. And that is that these spirits in prison that the Lord came and made a proclamation to, that he made an announcement to, that this passage actually refers to the angels that sinned back in the days of Noah. Here's what we know. Verse 20 and 19 are connected. You know, context is connected. Whoever these spirits were, they have to do with the time of Noah, right? In Genesis 6, the Bible tells us that in that time, I'm going to go ahead and read this to you. I'm going to read this. Don't want to muddy the water any further than it already is, but in Genesis 6, it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. So there is a view, and again, this is just a view. It's just one of several views to consider, that these sons of God here that's referred to in verse 2. You know how in Job chapter 1, the sons of God referred to the angels? You don't have to turn there, but listen, I'm going to read this passage. I want you to listen to me. There was a day, Job 1 verse 6, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. The sons of God, a clear reference to the angels here in Job 1, 6 and 7. So according to this view, in Genesis 6, when it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, it refers to angels that fell. Angels, rebellious angels, that came to the earth and cohabited with women on the earth. They also believe that this view, that they produced an offspring of giants. Yeah. And it sounds like a little fantastical view, sounds like a little bit of sci-fi, and yet I want you to listen to a couple of other verses of Scripture that may actually add some weight to this view. Maybe it's not as fantastical as you first think. For instance, 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. Listen to this verse. Listen to this. 2 Peter 2, 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. 2 Peter 2, 4 speaks of some angels that sin that God cast down and has reserved in chains of darkness. Now, it's not all the angels that sinned, obviously, because, you know, you look, we see demonic activity everywhere. We know there's fallen angels, we know there's demonic activity everywhere, but some angels, for some reason, were chained in eternal chains of darkness, the Bible says, reserved unto judgment. Jude 1 mentions this also. Jude 1, verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So, there are some angels that sinned in such a way, the Bible says they didn't keep their first estate. And they left their habitation. He's reserved them in these everlasting chains. Now, I'm going to go back to what this particular view holds. That these fallen angels sinned with the daughters of men, created an offspring of giants, that is part of the reason why God was compelled to destroy the entire race of humanity, because these offspring couldn't be allowed to continue to exist. And I'm not going to say this view does not have problems. This view has some serious problems. But it is a curious view. Go ahead, Dave. Let's get you a microphone.
Well, the historian Josephus believed that. He said that some of the angels somehow had sex with human women. So, you know, he lived several thousand years ago, and he was of the priestly group. So it was a common belief even back then. Of course, we don't have any idea how an angel could manufacture the DNA necessary to produce children. Other than just maybe they possessed the bodies of men because they wanted to have this experience.
Perhaps so.
That wouldn't necessarily produce giants.
Right.
That would just produce children.
There's quite a few people who hold this view. And, of course, the ones who hate this view consider it absurd and patently ridiculous. Part of the reason being the Lord's own words, a couple of passages I can cite, Matthew 22:30, when the Lord said, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Mark 12:25, for when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Many believe that means the angels are sexless. We obviously know angels aren't marrying other angels and having baby angels and things like that. We know that that's not going on in heaven. They don't marry and reproduce and so forth. However, it specifically says that in the resurrection, that the angels of God, the holy angels, they're not up to that, that's for sure. But what about fallen angels? Now, in the occult circles, Back in the days when I was immersed in occult circles, you can't read very far without reading about incubus and succubus, you know, these demonic spirits that have sex with men and sex with women. And you can't ignore the testimonies of hundreds and thousands of people who claim that they have had such relationships with spiritual entities that enter into their rooms and so forth. In occult circles, that's widespread. You know, a lot of people think it's these people's wild imaginations, but there's widespread belief that this goes on. As Dave pointed out, Josephus and many others believe that this is a possible view that might be worthy at least of some consideration. Perhaps. It's a view anyway. Go ahead, Brother Gordon. You got your mic.
I'm looking in my Bible, which is a King James Version. The reference to giants in here doesn't reference them as large humans. It's more mighty ones. The way it makes reference, it's more like the men. Actually, at the end of that verse 4, said God came into the daughters of sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Yeah. So, I mean, could the giant reference be that they're just giants among men, more in deeds and actions and actually stature?
I think so, and yet at the same time, there definitely was a race of giants or gigantic people then. Even like we got people like 7 feet tall today. You know, you've got. Go ahead, Dave.
Yeah, back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, we connect it, but it's not necessarily connected. Verse 3 said, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years." Okay, it doesn't necessarily get connected to the next verse, which says there were giants in the earth. It doesn't necessarily even mean giant humans. That could mean giant animals. This could be a reference to dinosaurs before the flood.
That's an interesting thought. Now, the Nephilim, which that's what that word is translated by some, like Young's and others, as fallen ones. That's how it's actually translated, fallen ones. The fallen ones were in the earth. That's Young's translation. But that's an interesting take. I never considered that one, Dave. So here's what we do know. Here's what we know for sure. The earth in Noah's day was full of demonic activity. And violence covered the earth, is what the scriptures tell us. And the Bible tells us that that's how it's going to be in the last days, and that's certainly how it is right now. And Genesis 6:5, the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And of course, you know, you're dealing with sexual immorality in verse 2, and you're dealing with the terrific violence that the Bible speaks about in verse 11. The earth was corrupt, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth, and God brought destruction upon the whole world. Also, if you don't consider this possible view, which, you know, that the sons of God were angels, who are then the sons of God in Genesis 6:2? You have to make them, what some do, they make them the line of Seth. You know, Seth had a godly line, and so that was the sons of God. But then they took the daughters of men. Anyway, it's an interesting thought, right? Here's the bottom line. The Lord did preach to the spirits in prison, but was it the Lord speaking through Noah in Noah's day that was preaching when they were alive? Now they're dead, but you know, they heard Noah preaching, and it was the Spirit of Christ working through Noah. Was it the Lord who went to spirit, disembodied spirits that were in a place of punishment already, temporary punishment, proclaiming their eternal destiny before the judgment of hell. Is that a possibility? Or was it the Lord speaking to these fallen angels that Jude and 2 Peter both say were put in prison, fallen angels put in a prison of some kind? Was it the Lord proclaiming to them that their demise was certain and sealed, and that they would also be punished in hell for all eternity? One thing I believe for sure, that whatever those angels did, the ones that the Bible says both in Jude and 2 Peter, was of such a heinous nature, those fallen angels, that God imprisoned them forever. That their sin was of such a nature. Now, they all fell. All the fallen angels fell. They were all rebellious. But there were some that fell in such a way, the Bible says, they did not keep their first estate. So could it perhaps suggest that these were angelic beings who cohabited with women? Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that they produced an offspring of giants, because if I remember right, you also read about the Nephilim after the flood. So, you know, that part, you don't have to buy into that part, that they produced an offspring of giants. But could fallen angels cohabit with men or women? I believe you have to consider that a distinct possibility. Can fallen angels manifest as in a physical body? Well, Lucifer manifested as a serpent. Many people have claimed that if angels can manifest as men, and they do, you know, and they did throughout the Bible, an angel, three men walked into Sodom. We know they were angels. One of them was the Lord, but, you know, I'm sorry, Wade, you had a question or a comment?
Yeah.
Let's get you a mic, brother.
Yeah, when I read my Bible, mm-hmm. I'm reading in English. You are much more learned in the ancient Aramaic and the translation of the words used. Is there anything that you know of from the old language to English that says angels are sexless?
No.
So, I mean, it just says they're not given in marriage.
Right.
So my question, you know, is it doesn't say they're sexless.
That's correct.
And when you go back in my mind, I'm thinking if there is any possibility that they could cohabit with women, that there would be a definite change if anything were produced. I did a kind of a study on the Nephilim. I went through it, and I got all my notes. I'd be more than happy to bring them to anyone who wants to see it. But even in the Old Testament, it talks about there was a king named Og or something like this, that he slept in an 18-foot bed. And, you know, then I brought it. Then if you Google this and you go through it and you get into it in depth, there have been many, many, many skeletal remains of people over 9 plus 11, 12 feet tall. And, you know, of course, what happened to them? Where did they go? You know, they're gone. So I'm just asking, to your knowledge, from the old words to the English.
No, there's nothing that says the angels were sexless. We basically, what we have is these references that the Lord made when he said that they don't marry, they're not given in marriage. You know, he's dealing with the resurrection. In the resurrection, they're not going to be multiplying angels. But and neither will, in the resurrection, neither will people be having babies and so forth in their glorified bodies.
But that
no, there'll be physical bodies, and if you're resurrected, you're going to be resurrected a man or resurrected a woman, whatever you were before, that's what you'll be. In the Bible, all of the references to angelic appearances, they always appeared as men. And even that's the way they're described. They're described as men. But they were more than men. You know, they were angels that appeared as men. There's one kind of obscure passage, it's somewhere in Psalms, I can't even remember now where it's at, but it has to do with the heavenly choir, something about the choir of God, and it speaks of them in the feminine, you know, the angelic choir, and it speaks of them in the feminine. So perhaps there's female angels as well. It can't all be men, I don't guess, but you know, you don't die and become an angel, you know. And babies, if they die, they don't become angels. Angels were created, they're distinct act of creations by God, and once an angel, they're angels. There's fallen angels and there's holy angels, and that's it. Which one? Oh, is that right? I didn't even know they taught that. One other passage I'd like for us to look at tonight, and that's in Ephesians 4. I said we were going to look at a few difficult passages, so, you know, let's not quit now. We got one more to look at. Ephesians 4, we'll look at verse 8. Ephesians 4, 8. This is the verse that also is cited by those who believe that the Old Testament saints were held captive until the resurrection. Verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? So according to this passage, he descended to the low parts of the earth. Verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. This has to do with the Lord, his death. He went down the lower parts of the earth where the righteous souls of the Old Testament saints were kept. And he took them and released them and brought them up to heaven at his resurrection, according to this particular view. And if that's not what it means, what does it mean? Well, basically, this is a passage that deals simply with the Lord's humiliation and the fact that he came all the way down to the earth. The Lord himself. You know the idea of the lower parts of the earth here? What it means, he came down to the very earth. He came all the way to earth. That's how far the Lord humiliated himself. He made himself of no reputation. He became flesh. He came all the way down to earth. And the idea of him ascending on high, he led captivity captive. This is an Old Testament quotation from Psalm 68. It has to do with the way kings or great generals, when they conquered an enemy, when they conquered their enemy, this king would march into the city. Let's say he marched back to Rome. He would march back to Rome in a grand parade. He'd be in his chariot. He'd have his horsemen. He'd have all his soldiers. And behind them would be a long line of their prisoners that they captured. And they brought, they were trophies. We captured them, we conquered them, we defeated them. They were our enemy and they would drag them in. And then as a reward to his faithful soldiers and, you know, captains and so forth, they would bless those, gift them, you know, with slaves or other gifts. This passage is drawn from that illustration in Psalm 68, and that's exactly what it refers to, that the Lord led captivity captive. That is, he conquered his enemies. And it's a messianic reference. He conquered all of his enemies. It's not talking here about him leading the righteous captive. No, he captured his enemies. He conquered his enemies. And the one who ascended, he first descended all the way down to the earth, all the way down here. I'm going to read a little footnote, something I wrote. I wrote this in the footnote of my Bible, and I'm going to read it to you. But verse 8 is a quote from Psalm 68:18, a prophecy that Messiah would ascend to heaven, would conquer his foes, he would lead them captive, and as a reward for his victory would receive gifts for men. Verse 9, first he descended to earth, the cross, and the grave, but certainly not to hell. You know, this doesn't mean that the Lord went down to the depths of hell and was captive by the devil like some people preach and so forth. This language is also used, by the way, in Psalms 139, verse 13, 14, and 15. The very same language, the lowest parts of the earth. I'm going to read this to you. Y'all still awake? All right, let me read this, and I hope I'm not making things more confused, but Psalms 139, let me read a couple of verses over here. It uses the same language. Verse 13, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, that my soul knoweth quite well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." The Bible uses this language here to speak of the lowest parts of the earth. He's talking about the safety and security of his own mother's womb, not hell, not some nether region, but earth itself. So the language here simply mirrors, in Ephesians 4, 8, 9, it mirrors the language of Psalms 139, verses 13, 14, and 15. The lowest parts of the earth, immediately people think about that means hell. No, it doesn't mean hell. The lowest parts of the earth, it sometimes can refer to the grave. Certainly the Lord came all the way down to the grave. It can refer to the earth itself. He came all the way down to the very earth, refers to his humiliation. But it certainly doesn't refer to the Lord going to hell. He died, he went to the realm of the dead, in the sense of he left the land of the living, went into the realm of the dead. But in the realm of the dead, he went to paradise, the paradise of God. Right? Paradise only used a few times in the New Testament, that particular word. It's used when the Lord spoke to the thief on the cross. He said, "You'll be with me today in paradise." So the Lord wasn't going to hell. He was going to paradise. And he said, "You'll be with me." It's also used in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about his experience. "I knew a man, you know, caught up to the third heaven, to the paradise of God." And it's used one other place. It's used in Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to turn over there. And verse 7, where the Bible says this: "Him that has an ear, to he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." That's where we plan on being, in the middle of the paradise of God. So it's just another name for heaven. Paradise, Abraham's bosom, third heaven, they're all synonyms. Go ahead, Brother Dave.
Okay, I hope you're going to continue this next week because I see our time is drawing short. But I still don't see, if there was no temporary place, why wasn't Lazarus and Abraham in heaven? Okay, Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, not in heaven, and they could see the place where the rich man was. So just, I'm still fuzzy on that.
Well, I'm not sure that there's a clear answer for that either. I'm not sure there is. But the paradise, Abraham's bosom, these have to be this place of blessedness in the presence of the Lord. They were as saved as us. But I'm not sure I have a clear answer for that either. But that'll be your assignment, Dave, to get us some clarity on that very question, because that's a good question. Go ahead, Dave.
Another little observation, the passage in Psalms actually is also literally true. Your body is made of stuff that comes out of the earth. So you were formed in the lower parts of the earth because of all of the elements churning around too. It's kind of an interesting expression of chemistry from the Bible.
Dave finds all kind of little chemistry gems and all in there, yeah. I never thought of the giants as being Behemoth and Leviathan and so on, but that's an interesting thought. Well, we're going to stop there tonight, and we'll talk about what happens when you die. We'll talk a little further about the abode of the wicked and the abode of the righteous. Well, Father, we do pray that you help us, Lord, and grant us greater clarity and understanding, Lord, as we seek to know, to comprehend, to grasp passages that can seem difficult. Lord, we thank you that you do grant us what we need to know in order to live victoriously and confidently in Christ. I pray that you continue to bless our times of study, that we might be faithful stewards and servants and students of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.